But John is well equipped to share with us about this event, and I'm just so glad he was available. Let me give you a little bit of history, a little bit of background on John Miles. Currently resides in, I want to say Waterford, is that right? Waterford, Connecticut. And born and raised in God's country, Canova, West Virginia. And he became a believer when he was 11 years old. He was raised and mentored in the Word at First Baptist Church in Canova, West Virginia, and he moved to Chicago at age 19 to study theology and Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. One of the things that he shared with me that I found really intriguing was the board chair, the chair of the Jewish Studies Department at Moody Bible Institute, a man named Dr. Michael Rydelnik, a very helpful scholar. And while living in Chicago, John lived in the same neighborhood, and he actually helped him build his porch, and was able to study with Rydelnik while at Moody, which is really awesome, and I am kind of jealous of that. he worked in camp ministry in Fairbanks, Alaska, and then with Chosen People Ministries in Chicago and Israel while studying the Hebrew language at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Again, kind of jealous of that opportunity he had. He's been a music leader, teacher, and elder at previous churches, and currently works as a business manager at a local business in Niantic. His wife and he and his wife Valerie have three lovely daughters, and we're just so blessed to have him share with us his presentation, Pesach and Messiah's Upper Room. So please give your attention to John Miles.
Thank you, Dave. Shalom, everybody. Those of you watching from home, I hope everyone's healthy. I hope everybody is having a relaxing time. There's some people who are still working right now, some people who are home. I encourage you to take advantage of that time. Spend time with your families. Look at this time as a blessing. This country hasn't seen something like this in almost 100 years, actually a little over 100 years. And so this is new territory for this country in a lot of ways. Certainly didn't have it with a populace like we have now. So before I begin, I'm going to pray really quick, and then we're going to go into this outline that I'm going to go over. But ideally, what I want you to think about as we go through this is this is going to be things that you, if you're a member here at Preston City Bible Church, or if you grew up a Christian, or if you're raised in the church and have an affiliation with the Bible, this is going to be things that are very, very familiar. And you're going to see, I hope, see and hear these things and say, I know that. I know that. And we're going to tie it all together. We're going to tie it together why it's such an important holiday, the Passover holiday, and why Jesus of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah. Okay? So before I begin, I'm going to pray. And pray at home, if you will, with me. Pray for me while I present this. Lord, guide my words. Lord, protect the minds and hearts of these people. If I say something wrong, Lord, take that from their minds after we're finished tonight, Lord. Lord, I pray that you use this time to stir the hearts of these people, stir their minds, and illuminate them to your scriptures, Lord, that these are not foreign things when we're done tonight, Lord, but that they start to understand you. Lord, we know we cannot comprehend you, but we can apprehend you, Lord, because you revealed yourself to us. And Lord, you sent your Messiah. We're going to see what he did tonight, who he is, and the wonderful things that he's going to do. And Lord, I pray that we look back with love, and I pray that we look forward with hope. Lord, be with me tonight. Be with these people that are hearing the sound of my voice, that this can be an edifying time for them, and an uplifting time, and an illuminating time. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so without further ado, why do we study about the biblical Hebrew holidays? You may be asking this question. Why are we covering something like Pesach or Passover? A couple of questions always come up. Is Passover Easter? The answer to that is not necessarily. If you come from a Western tradition, a Roman tradition, or Protestant tradition, Easter falls on a solar schedule, right? If you come from, if you grew up in an East Orthodox church, you probably know that your Easter dates were different from the West in Europe, right? The Eastern Orthodox Church tends to follow a lunar calendar, and they fall, their Easter week falls typically around Passover, Jewish Passover, right? So we're going to look at what that means and the significance of that. And so why study about the biblical Hebrew holidays? The first reason, to understand what a Hebraic or ancient Jewish mindset is in the scriptures. What does that mean? Most of us have been reading the Bible all of our life. And one of the questions that I always get asked is, when you start studying the scriptures in depth, how does your mindset change? We're going to look at that tonight. We're going to cover some key points, okay? So this image in the top right corner of the slide here, this is not normal to see in a church, right? Oh, gotcha. This is not normal to see in a church, right? This is normal to see in the city of Jerusalem, especially around a holiday. If you go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, you've probably seen it on the news if you haven't visited Israel. This is a normal sight, but it's not normal to see in a church. So what is the Hebraic mindset in the scriptures? How does that image arrive in our minds, and how do we need to get there? That's one of the questions we want to answer. So this is a passage that we've probably heard growing up in church several times throughout the year, not just around any holiday, but several pastors preach on this. 2 Corinthians, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And this is a key passage right here, the underlying passage here. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So I've had so many conversations about just that underlying portion. And people ask, did Jesus become sinful on the cross? What does that mean? Because if I were to just read it at face value, I could see how someone could arrive at that, right? For he who knew no sin, he became sin. That's what it says, right? Let's take a look at that in depth really quick, okay? So we're going to go back in time a little bit. We're going to go back to the book of Leviticus in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It's one book written by Moses, sometime after 1446 BC, right? And it says right here in Leviticus, and this is concerning the sacrificial system having to do with unintentional sins, sins that you may commit that you didn't know that you did, an act of wickedness that you didn't necessarily know it was wicked. What happens with that? But pay close attention to these words. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally," so there's the first underlying word, sins, all right, "unintentionally against any commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins." So this also covers if the priest sins, okay, "bringing guilt on the people, let him sacrifice his sin for which he sinned, a young bull without blemish to the Lord as a sin offering." Now, up through that entire passage in Hebrew, okay, we have this idea, right? Here's another image that would come to mind. But the word for sin and sin offering in Hebrew are both chata. The word chata is sin or wickedness in Hebrew, okay? And so all the way down through Leviticus 4 right there, verses 1 through 3, we have that he commits chata. He unintentionally commits chata. But then at the very end, what you can't see in English is it says to sacrifice that young bull without blemish as a chata. It says le chata. So literally to a sin or for a sin. Okay? Now, that mindset of chata being either the wickedness committed or the sin offering. Let's take that for just one moment and think about someone who grew up in temple Judaism his entire life. The Apostle Paul always called himself a Pharisee, grew up under temple Judaism, grew up in an Aramaic-speaking environment. He learned in that environment. He was born around what we call present-day Turkey, but we know that he was reared and taught in Jerusalem, right? Let's go back to what he's saying to the Corinthians here. "For he made him who knew no sin..." Now let's take that mindset for just one second. To be sin offering for us. You see that? That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a Hebraic mindset coming through in the Greek New Testament, is that sometimes when you have these passages that feel like a snag, a literary snag, right, is that it could be that a mindset, and we get this, I always talk about this when someone like moves to the United States from another country, they sometimes bring their grammar into English, the grammar of their native tongue, they bring it into English. It's similar here, right? You have he who knew no sin to be sin. In Hebrew, that makes total sense. In Aramaic, it would make total sense. So we're going to look for these sorts of things as we continue, okay? So this image we do know. Christ on the cross, right? Messiah on the cross. And I'll interchange between Christ and Messiah, Messiah being Christos in Greek and Christos being Messiah as we go. So, but we have this bottom image down, church. What we don't have is the two images on the right side. They look familiar, but we have to figure out how they fit, right? We're going to keep going and look at this holiday and how it fits. Why else to study about the Hebrew holidays? And this is really important. This is really important on how to read your Bible, okay? To better understand that the literary intent of the scriptures, the literary intent, the intent of the collection of human authors and God himself inspiring those authors, right? The prophets, the scriptures as a canon, not just the obvious prophetic passages, that the whole canon is messianic. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's keep going. All right, here's a breakdown of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, these are the same books as the Old Testament, but this is the literary breakdown, the structure of how the books are typically ordered. If you were to buy a Hebrew Bible, they would typically be in this kind of order. Okay, if you notice down here in the book, the prophets, you have Kings and Samuel. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, one book, right? Then you have the 12 minor prophets. Then we have this thing called the writings or Ketuvim, and they're the poetic books and some historic texts, but also written by the prophets. Okay? Those combined are typically, if you walk into like a Judaica store or hop on Amazon and you type in Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H, that is an acrostic for Torah, the teaching of Moses, the Nevi'im, the prophets, so that third section, and then the Ketuvim, the writings of the prophets, either the poetic or historic writings of the prophets. And this is how the Hebrew Bible is referred to in Jewish culture. And that's not just today. That is also at the time of Jesus during the temple period. It was, and for short, it was typically called the Torah and the prophets for obvious reasons. It's calling out Moses' Torah that was given by Moses, given by God through Moses, and the prophets. Okay? So where do we see that? Oh, and a quick note. In conversation, sometimes shortened to Torah, and Torah and prophets being used interchangeably. And we know that when Torah is used and Torah and prophets is used in another place, that we should take the greater reference there, okay? Of not just the book of Moses, but also the prophets. So where do we see this? Let's look at Matthew 22:36. You ready for this? This is a piece of it here. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the Torah, expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the Torah is the greatest? Now, if you grew up in a Jewish household and if you went to synagogue as a kid, you probably heard this. You can hear this in a Messianic congregation today. Most synagogues all over the world, they're going to say this every morning in your morning liturgy, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, or all your meodecha, all your strength, right? And so that hasn't changed. That has always been the greatest commandment, right? But then what does Jesus do? He says, this is the greatest and most important commandment. But then he says, the second is like it, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So he cites a piece of a passage out of Leviticus of love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bear a grudge, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does he say? All the Torah and the prophets, right, depend on these two commandments. All the Torah and the prophets, the entirety, what he is saying there is the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures depend on those two commandments. Now, you can imagine how revolutionary that was to the Pharisee party, the Pharisaic party that had such a stringent layout of oral laws that they thought in order to not break a written law, we have to have extra oral tradition, right? Jesus does the opposite. Yeshua does the opposite. He says, I have two. If you want to summarize the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures, of the greatest commandments and what to do, what did they teach you to do? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So we need, but we need to keep that Torah and prophets in our mind, all right? This is why. What does Jesus say right here? A lot of people, this is probably the most misquoted passage of Scripture, I would say, and one of the most misquoted passages of Scripture in the New Testament. But let's look at it really quick. Think Torah and prophets. Don't think I came to abolish what? The law and the prophets, the Torah or the Nevi'im. I didn't come to abolish them, right? But to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke shall pass until all of the Torah is fulfilled. What? Oh, sorry. And so we have right there him using the same interchangeability. Do you see that? Law and prophets. And so what's he saying right here? I didn't come to abolish the scriptures. I came to fulfill the scriptures. This is a messianic passage. From beginning to end, this is a messianic passage. There are other passages we could talk about the Mosaic Law and what that means when the Messiah comes and what he's supposed to bring. But this is a messianic passage. I came to fulfill the Hebrew scriptures. They're about me. Okay? So let's keep going. He didn't come to abolish the scriptures. He came to fulfill them. But then let's look at Colossians 2. Okay? Colossians 2, 16 and 17. No one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival, right? Or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to the Messiah. So if Paul says no one's supposed to tell you how to keep these feasts in a certain way, they can't come and orally tell you how to keep these feasts in a certain way, the substance belongs to the Messiah, who do we need to be looking to in the scriptures to understand the feasts? That's the question we need to answer tonight. And that's what's going to tie all of this, hopefully tie all of this back together. Okay? Oh, what'd I do? Oh, there we go. So festivals and new moons in the Hebrew calendar, they go hand in hand, right, with messianic prophecy. And even the Hebrew calendar's appointed times are messianic prophecy. So we're going to look at that really quick. And I'm going to give you a breakdown of what is Passover. Everyone asks, what is Passover week, right? So Passover, what we call Passover, is actually a collection of really three holidays, okay? We have the Feast of Matzah.
We got to get all this. We want to hear everything you're saying.
Sure.
So solid gold.
Go for it.
Yeah, perfect.
Thanks. So I have really weird ears. No. So Leviticus 23 gives basically a breakdown of a Hebrew calendar year for the holidays, right? So we have a week-long Feast of Matzah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that starts on the 15th of Nisan, right, and goes through the 22nd of the month of Nisan, which is the first calendar month of the Hebrew year in springtime, okay? But then within that week, the first day of that week of Matzah is the Feast of Passover, of Pesach, right? And so that happens the evening before. So the evening of the 14th, which is the beginning of the actual day of the 15th, right? In mid-month, in that full moon, and this was the calendar full moon when the firstborn of Egypt died. That's why we celebrated on that night, okay? And then we have another holiday that is kind of marginalized in a lot of ways now, but was much more important during the time of the temple, okay? And that's the Feast of Pikkurim, or First Fruits. Okay, so that happens the day after the Sabbath during the week of Matzah. Okay, so if Passover begins on a Tuesday, then Pikkurim is going to begin on Sunday. If Passover begins on a Wednesday, when does Pikkurim begin? Still on Sunday. Okay, so the day after the Sabbath, you have a day of first fruits. And so that's the whole of the holy week of Matzah. Okay, so let's keep going. So what did it look like at the time of Jesus' arrest according to the gospel? So that's your general calendar time, but then we need to place these on weekdays, right, for the year that Jesus was tried and crucified. And so we're going to do that really quick. So we have a Passover week at the time of Jesus' arrest. So we know that Jesus had a Pesach meal on the night of Nisan the 14th, which was a Thursday evening. Okay, how do we know that? Okay, so it would be the beginning of Nisan 15, but it's Thursday night. Okay, how do we know that? Well, The first thing is his trial and crucifixion happened on a Friday. Good Friday today, right? Good Friday. What else do we know? Is that there was a Sabbath that began the evening after Jesus' trial and crucifixion. So Shabbat begins on Friday evening, i.e. right now it's sunset on Friday. Right now Shabbat is beginning, right? Today we are actually starting Shabbat. I just saw the sun go over the hill just a minute ago. So right now they had to have the trial before that because it says there's a Shabbat right afterwards. Shabbat began Friday evening through Saturday, right? And Luke says that in his gospel. And then Jesus rises from the dead on Sunday. Okay, what day did he rise on? The day of Picurim. Okay, now we have a timeline right there. We know that he had to have his meal on Thursday evening. We know that he was handed over to the officials early Friday morning. We know that early in the morning, before the sun came up even, that he was tried and handed over to Pilate. Right? But then what happened to the priests? It says in John 18 that they didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to defile themselves before the Passover began. Now that should raise a lot of questions as to why Passover is beginning on Friday evening and Jesus is eating it on Thursday evening. Okay? So this is the answer to that. Galilean Jews and Jews from abroad, from the diaspora, because under Ezra and Nehemiah, only 55,000 Jews returned under those different returns, right? So there were still several Jews living abroad, and they would travel to and from Jerusalem to keep the holy days. So those Jews coming from Galilee or coming from Greece, Cyprus, modern-day Iraq, Babylon, they would be allowed to come into a person's home in Jerusalem and rent it out ahead of the actual holiday itself so that they could have a feast and then give the room, give the space back to the actual family that lived there, right? So you can imagine if you had several thousand coming and going during these holidays, there wasn't a lot of space to cook and eat. And so you would rent a space out, right? And so we're going to see that Jesus does just that. He actually goes in and rents a space out. Why? He's from the north. He doesn't have an apartment or a place in Jerusalem to keep the holiday. But what does this mean? This is the crazy part, is that if he was handed over and all the native Judeans were having to get their sacrifice and cook their food, and there's a Shabbat starting that evening, Jesus was handed off to the Romans to be crucified at the exact same time that the priests had to go back to the temple and start offering sacrifices on the actual Passover day. So think about that for a minute. Jesus was getting offered over to die at the exact same time that the lambs were starting to get offered for the native Judeans on the actual day. Okay? So just keep that in your mind. So we know from that that, let me back up. We know that April 3rd through 5th, 33 AD, is the best lined up calendar for that. Okay? Is that April 3rd through 5th, 33 AD, is when those dates all line up. There's another one in 30 AD, but April 3rd through 5th, 33 AD on the Julian calendar is the one that lines up the closest. Why is that so important? Okay? Daniel 9. Daniel's given a prophecy and understanding, and it says that 77s, and I'm going to go down here to the bottom. So 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this, and this is really important, guys. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so we have a starting point, the time the word goes out, until the Messiah, there will be 7 sevens, and 62 sevens, that's 69 sevens. It'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, which we know happened with Nehemiah. And after 62 sevens, so after 69, counting this one, the Messiah will be put to death and have nothing. And then we have more coming of this last seven. But we're going to discuss these 69 sevens that's discussed, right, mentioned right here. So let's look at this. When did we know the temple was declared to be rebuilt? Nehemiah tells us that. says that in Nehemiah 2, that Artaxerxes was ruling in Persia at the time. He was the cupbearer to the Persian king. And it says it happened during Nisan in his 20th year, the month of Nisan. Okay, so the first Hebrew month. And we know Artaxerxes took power in 465 BC. You guys might know his father, Xerxes I. If anyone's ever seen any of the movies about Leonidas' mighty 300, that's the king that Leonidas fought. Okay? And his famous wife is Queen Esther from the book of Esther. And we know from Greek sources in Herodotus that he had a wife named Amestris, who was the actual mother of Artaxerxes. I find that very interesting because phonetically, it is close. We know that Esther is most likely not the the correct pronunciation of the Persian name she was given, but a phonetic spinoff to talk about God's presence in the book of Esther. But that aside, Xerxes did have a wife named Amestris, and her son was Artaxerxes. If they're the same person, it means that Artaxerxes' mother was Jewish. That's very interesting. But we know that Nehemiah is distressed. He asks Artaxerxes if he can go and rebuild the temple. Artaxerxes issues him the decree. And we know this happened in his 20th year, which would have been 444 BC. Okay, so in his 20th year, in the month of Nisan. So we have a month and we have a year. Right? He took power in 465. Year 1 would have been 464. Year 20, 444. Okay. Nisan the 1st. When we look at the Hebrew calendar versus the Julian calendar over here, March, Nisan the 1st was March 7th/8th for that evening to morning, 444 BC. Nisan the 8th, so the end of the week, was March 14th/15th, 444 BC. Probably didn't happen on the week of Nisan the 14th. Why? Nehemiah was celebrating Passover. He was Jewish. He would have been home with his family celebrating, right? Nisan the 10th, he's probably offering his sacrifice, getting ready for Passover. And so we know that sometime between Nisan the 1st and Nisan the 8th, i.e. those dates in March, he probably was in the court of the king asking to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. Why does that matter? We're going to look at some math, and I'm going to go through this. If anyone wants this slide, I'll send it to you, okay? So 7 sevens, 62 sevens equals 69 sevens. Hebrew there, they're using Shevi'im, which is a masculine plural ending, right? So actually literally sevens, it's not Shavuot, it's not weeks, which is a feminine plural ending, right? So we know it's not weeks. Some English translations use the word weeks. I tend to not like that because in a very literal sense, it is sevens. So we're not going to go to that. But a Hebrew year, we know it's 360 lunar days, right? Same as a solar day, but 360 lunar days, 30-day cycles of the moon, right? So a Julian year, a calendar solar year, a Roman year is 365 and a quarter days. So we're going to use the Hebrew years because Gabriel says to Daniel, no one understand this. So we're going to try to understand this, okay? So 360 days, right? 69 times 7 first, so you have 7s, is 483 Hebrew years. We're going to use a year because we know it's not a week. 483 Hebrew years times 360 days, it gives you 173,800 days. 173,800 days divided by the Roman year gives us 476 Roman years and some change, okay? And that decimal point is going to show up in just a minute. A decimal point is equal to 21 days. So 476 years from 444 BC on the Hebrew calendar, because there's not a year zero, puts us at 33 AD. 21 days from March 15th puts you at April 5th, 33 AD. So by no later than April 5th, 33 AD, Daniel says, or Gabriel says to Daniel, who writes it down, that the Messiah will be put to death and cut off. Or more literally, the Messiah will vanish by no later than April 5th, 33 AD. This is also, by the way, church, this is also our East Orthodox brethren. They hold to this date. Not because of the Daniel prophecy, because it's the one that most lines up. So going back to Daniel in the 6th century BC, and a decree to rebuild the temple in the 5th century BC leads us to, with basic math, the same date that is the most logical date for the gospel accounts. Okay? So think about that. In all of the years and all the times when you have these days lining up, only 1 week, one Passover time lines up for this. Here's the layout of it, okay? Look right here. Nisan 14, Nisan 15th. So Passover starts Friday evening because they know they had to get the sacrifices in, but then also Passover fell on Shabbat. It was a high Shabbat, a high Sabbath. And so as Passover actually began, the native Judeans start getting their sacrifices in. The priests have to go to work. They've turned Jesus over. And he's being offered up at the same time on Passover. So keep that in your minds as we look at some of this stuff. Okay? So, what do we do to begin the Holy Feast? Right? We do, before Passover begins, we do a thing called Bedikat Chametz, and we go through and it's a search and destroy mission to remove leaven from your house, right? We have to eat unleavened bread during Passover, so it's a search and destroy mission. You go around, you actually may leave some out for the kids to make it a game, and family cleans the house, and you know, you have night, like right now I'm having dreams of donuts because I can't have them for a few more days, you know, but anyway, you get rid of the leaven, you get it out of your house, right? It's usually burnt. It's usually, sometimes in some families, it's scooped up with a spoon and a feather and it's dusted out, and then you bind the whole thing up, you burn it. Some of the rabbinic traditions, the father will even read a prayer of disowning any leaven he did not find in the house. That it no longer, it's dead to me, it's no longer here. And so we always prepare the house, right? And why do we do this? It says on the first day, remove the chametz, the leaven from your houses. This is in Exodus 12. Whoever eats anything with chametz in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. So you got to leave the camp if you get caught eating chametz, or they find it in your home. Okay, so it's out. The house gets cleaned, right? What do we do? It says right here, for 7 days, no leaven will be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or native of the land, you shall not eat nothing leavened. You shall eat nothing leavened, I'm sorry. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread or matzah. This stuff right here. But what does the gospel say? Now, on the first day of matzah, right? So the same day that Moses is talking about here, says the first day of matzah, the disciples came to Yeshua saying to him, where do you want us to prepare you the Passover, the Pesach? What does Jesus say? And he said, go to the city as a certain man. Say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep Pesach at your house with my disciples. So Jesus is coming in. And what's he doing? He's coming down from the north, renting space. He says, go ahead to this guy. Tell him that we're going to use this space for Passover. And what did his disciples probably have to do? Make sure there's no leaven in the space, right? Make sure it's nice and clean and ready to go. Well, what does Paul say too? And we probably have heard this several times in Corinthians. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge the old leaven. There it is. Bedikat chametz. Get rid of it. Burn it. Get rid of it. Oh, I did it again. What did I hit? Oh, there we go. There we go. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You truly are like the matzah, okay? For indeed, Messiah, our Pesach, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness. So you can see right there that leaven's getting likened to sin, right? But with the matzah of sincerity and truth. So even back at the time of Paul, there was a likening of removing sin and preparing your heart before Passover begins in order to approach it with sincerity and truth. And we're taught that all the time. Don't approach the elements in an unworthy manner. That's where it comes from. Don't have leaven in your life. Back up really quick. So we search out the chametz in our own lives so that we can keep Passover. One thing that is not in this PowerPoint, though. What did, and think about this for a minute, what did Jesus do when he showed up in Jerusalem on the first day of the week? He rides in on the donkey. They're praising him as the rightful heir of David's throne, rightful son of David. What does he do? He goes to his father's house, and what does he do? He gets rid of the leaven. He goes through, he knows that this week is his week. His time has come. He knows he's going to be tried inside that temple, and the first thing he does is he cleans it out. He goes in there, he cleans it out, right? He drives out all the money changers, everybody that was trying to make a buck off of the travelers coming in from abroad and trying to charge excessive amounts to convert money over and everything. He drives them out, says, don't turn this into a marketplace. But I find that very interesting, is right before his final Passover, he cleans out his father's house. So once it's clean, once our house is clean, we can begin the Seder, right? And this is Moses with an iPhone, and his arrival time is 40 years. So the first thing we would normally do in our house is if my wife and collection of several women have been like cooking all day for the holiday feast, the rabbinic tradition says usually three women are cooking, and there's usually a head there. And if you ever had like Thanksgiving dinner, what's the one thing you don't do? You don't go into the kitchen, right? You stay out of the kitchen. And so they're the ones preparing this feast all day. And the lead matriarch is typically the one that we want to begin the holiday, because she's been the one responsible for preparing for it all day. And so we have Birchas HaNer, which is blessing of the lights. And it's normally when my wife would kindle the Passover light or the Shabbat lights. And she would light the candles. She would read a blessing aloud. And she would read, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu ar yadei amonah b'yishua ha-mashiach or haolam u'bashmo anu mechladim chaneh asher pesach. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us through faith in Yeshua the Messiah, light of the world, and in his name we kindle the Passover lights. And that usually happens right at sunset. And to begin Passover specifically, we start talking about four cups of wine. Why four cups? We're going to see the significance of that. There's four cups of wine, or one cup that's re-poured, if you will. And the cups, each one of them, okay, has a different name, but each one also has one of the four I wills that God says in the book of Exodus he will do for Israel, because of their enslavement in Egypt. So the first cup of sanctification or kiddush. The first I will is I'll bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. The second one is the cup of deliverance. I will rid you of their bondage. The third one, the cup of redemption. It says I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the fourth cup, the cup of restoration, or sometimes it's called the cup of hallel, like hallelujah, the praise. I will take you to me for a people. So these are God's four promises to Moses. So the first one, cup of sanctification, which is normally, you'll hear about this on Shabbat as well to begin a holiday. You'll recite Kiddush and you'll drink the cup of wine to begin the holiday. But normally we would pour a cup of wine and we would recite Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And you'd hear that each time a new cup is poured. And so on some of these, I'll switch to English just to keep things expedient, and so we're not jumping between English and Hebrew back and forth, okay? So blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And normally the father of the family would hold it up. He would drink and everyone would drink with him. And then we would continue, right? So what we do remember, lighting of the candles in Kiddush are really common with Jewish holidays, but we remember God's first I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So Israel's all under slavery. These are the things God told Moses. He says, Moses, you're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to talk to Pharaoh to let my people go. The first thing that's going to happen, I'm going to bring them out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Then Urchatz, which is washing of hands. Okay, so this is just to ritually cleanse oneself before you start handling all the food. And I have elements on the table right here on the plate, and then I have my matzah. But normally you would wash your hands. During COVID-19, you have to wash your hands and sing happy birthday twice. You'd wash the hands and you would cleanse yourself before you start handing out food, because you're breaking it out and giving it out to people. 2,000 years ago, you probably washed a little more because of the dirt on the streets and walking around in sandals in Jerusalem. And where do we know this happened in the Gospels? Is in John 13. But Jesus does something different. Is instead of being the elder at the table, leading the Seder and leading all of his students and having someone wash him while he's preparing to handle the elements, what does he do? He, before Passover, the Feast of Passover, so just before it begins, he knew his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He laid aside his outer garments. So he dresses up like a servant, right? And he ties a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, begins to wash the dirtiest spot on a person's body at that time, starts washing their feet, because it's just covered in dirt from walking around on those streets. And then he wiped them with the towel that was around his waist. Right? And there's a whole discourse between him and Peter over that. But we know that this is probably during Urchatz, during the washing and preparing to handle the food. So after, if you think about going around that room of 12 or 15 people or however many was there, right? Jesus has washed them all. By the time he's done, who's the dirtiest person in the room? It's Jesus. That's not the job you would want to have. It was usually a Gentile servant. If they weren't keeping Passover, you'd pay off a Gentile person to come in and clean you off, right? Because no one wanted to be that dirty. So before it even began, when he's supposed to be getting clean and ready to serve the food, he's operating as the lowest person in the room. He's the servant in the room. So after everyone's ready and nice and clean, we have what's called karpas, which is your parsley or celery. And it's usually just based, in the States here, we use parsley like this. Other parts of the world, you'll see other Jewish groups use what's local to them. But what is it? What's it for? If you think of the hyssop that was used to brush the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the Israelites as death was coming for the Egyptians, and they killed the Passover lamb on the first Passover and put the blood on the doorpost to protect themselves, it was this much bigger as your paintbrush, right? And so we remember that by reading a blessing, and we dip this in salt water, and I have salt water here, but we usually dip this in salt water, and we say, Baruch atah Adonai, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri ha'adama. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, creator of the universe, maker of the fruits of the earth. And we would dip it in salt water to remind us of the tears of the hardship under slavery, and we would take it and eat together. And so this is real 3D theology, like what you taste, what you see, what you smell reminds you of Scripture. That's really what it's aimed at doing, right? And so the next one, Yachatz, and this is one of the really fun parts. Yachatz means to divide. And so what we do is we have three pieces of matzah, which I've got right here. And normally these would be inside a matzah tosh, or a matzah bag, which I've got a really big one here from Israel. And inside there's three little pouches, right? So we have one loaf per slot in the pouch. And this would be on the table. And we would pull, I have the three loaves stacked. Out of that, we would pull the middle loaf. The other two would stay in the bag for now. And what would happen is we would also read the blessing. And I'm not going to, this is an Aramaic blessing. This is actually very old. But I'm going to read it in English. This is the bread of poverty, which our fathers ate in that land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat. Let all who are needy come and celebrate Passover. At present, we are here. Next year, we may be in the land of Israel. At present, we are slaves. Next year, may we be free men. And then we would take the middle matzah, and what we would do is we would break it. And I'm going to break it, and usually you break it like one-third, two-thirds. So I'm going to try that. I got it in the middle. And then we would take the one side and put it in another bag. Sometimes it's wrapped up in napkins. And this bag says Afikomen across the middle of it, and we're going to discuss what that is. And this would be taken and hidden. And this would be hidden away until after dinner, and then usually, like, this is a scavenger hunt for the kids to go find, right? And so my kids seem to have figured out that if I reward one of them for finding the Afikomen, if they find it together, they get shared, they like split the booty, if you will. They split the bounty between them. So this would be taken and hidden away. So I will put it back here. So the Afikomen, why do that? Why take bread, split it in half, right? And so rabbinic teaching typically says that this means dessert or that which comes after, because Afikomen, we know it's not a Hebrew word. It doesn't follow the 3-4-letter root Semitic language paradigm at all. It's a Greek word. We know it's based on Greek. It doesn't have its suffixes at the end, so there's a debate as to which tense we look at in Greek, okay? So rabbinic tradition says it's read as dessert or that which comes after, probably serving, you know, a Greek dessert or something after the meal, almost like an appetizer after your meal's over. But then also, one of the other theories that has come out in the 20th century, and I tend to agree with it, is an Austrian scholar named Robert Eisler argued that at the time of Yeshua, Afikomen, okay, the Afikomen, this custom, was originally part of an established messianic ritual during the Passover. So during Passover, this was he thinks this was established during the time of Jesus. Okay, in his book, He That Cometh, David Daub, a Jewish biblical scholar, and he was a legal scholar at Oxford University, revived Eisler's idea. So 40 years later, he revived Eisler's idea and provided more documentation for this thesis that it may have occurred and started to begin at the time of the Second Temple period, at the time of Jesus. Okay? And their argument was that if you add just the simple OS ending to Afikomen, Afikomenos, it means the coming one, or he who has come. So instead of being this inanimate object that comes after, it may be ascribed to a person, if that makes sense. I hope that makes sense, church, is that it's he who comes after, or he that the coming one, or he that came. So he believed it was because it symbolized the expected Messiah. The Afikomen, okay, energized the Seder with a deep sense of expectancy, the hope of an even greater future Passover redemption. Now, I'm not entirely certain. I don't think that Dr. David, the Jewish and legal scholar, I don't think he was a Jewish follower of Jesus. He just arrived at that being a viable theory for this, okay? But here's the catch. If it happened in the first century, right? Here's 3 pieces of matzah, okay? Just let this sink in for 1 second. 3 pieces of matzah might be an early recognition of this in the Seder, right, by Nazarenes. And there are Jewish scholars now that are saying, well, maybe the Nazarene sect after the temple did put this into, they were the only other sect left of Judaism after the temple was destroyed. You had the scribes and the Pharisees and the Nazarenes, the Jewish followers of Jesus. Maybe they implemented this and it just got absorbed in the Jewish culture. I tend to agree with that. Why? It's broken in half. It's hidden away. We're going to see what that means. And it may have been instituted by none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He may have been the first actual rabbi to implement breaking a piece of matzah and hiding it away, bringing it out, and we're going to see everything else that happens after dinner. So once we've broken and hidden away the Afikomen, we tell the story, and that's what's required of Israelites from one generation to the next is during Passover. You retell the story of what happened to the people of Israel in Egypt in what was probably around 1446 BC. And I'm going to read Exodus 12, okay? So Adonai spoke to Moshe and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Moshe is Moses. He said, you are to begin your calendar this month. So we know that Nisan or Aviv is the first month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the assembly of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, so Nisan the 10th, that's when Jesus walked into the temple in 33 AD, by the way. Just keep that in your mind. On Nisan the 10th, or Aviv the 10th. The old name was Aviv. On the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for a kid, his family, one per household. So that's when sacrifices started. So he goes in the day that sacrifices are supposed to begin. Except that if the household is too small for one lamb or kid, then he and his next door neighbor should share one, dividing in proportion to the number of people eating it. The animal must be without defect, the male in the first year. You choose it from either the sheep or the goats. Okay? So you're to keep it until the 14th day, which we've discussed, right, of the month. Then the entire assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter it at dusk. So at dusk, the evening of the 15th, is when the slaughter happened of all the lambs and goats amongst the people of Israel. So they are to take some of the blood and smear it on the doorpost, the two sides of the door, top of the door frame, at the entrance of the house in which they eat it. That night they are to eat the meat roasted in fire, so roasted lamb. They are to eat it with matzah and maror, which is bitter herbs. So you got to have your unleavened bread and you got to have your bitter herbs. So eat it with matzah and maror. Don't eat it raw or boiled or roasted in fire with its head, its lower parts, its legs, its inner organs. Let nothing remain until the morning. If it does remain, burn it up completely. Here's how you're to eat it, with your belt fastened, okay? Shoes on your feet, staff in your hand. You're to eat it hurriedly. Why? Next morning, they're leaving Egypt, right? They're getting out. It's Adonai's Pesach. For that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both men and animals. I'll execute judgment against all of the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai. The blood will serve you as a sign marking your houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you. This will be the day for you to remember a festival as a festival to Adonai from generation to generation. You're to celebrate it by a perpetual regulation. For 7 days, you already eat matzah. On the first day, remove the chametz or the leaven from your houses. Whoever eats chametz from the first day to the seventh day is to be cut off from Israel. So right there is a short summary of Passover night, right? But on Sunday, Nisan the 10th, that is the same time Yeshua walked into the temple in 33 AD and cleansed the temple. When the day the sacrifices were to begin and start buying lambs and collecting your livestock for the sacrifices, he says, no, you're not going to do it like this. And so that's something to keep in mind, is that these days, 1,446 plus 33 years later, 1,479 years later, it hit on the same day. Think about that, okay? So we retold the Exodus story. Children will typically ask four questions. And these questions are pretty old. These go back to early, early rabbinic tradition. The first one, Manishtana Halayla Hazeh Mechol Elelot. Sometimes they'll sing these. Why is this night different from all other nights? And then they'll ask, my middle daughter read these on Wednesday night at Passover at our house. On all other nights, we eat chametz or matzah. Why on this night do we only eat matzah? Right? On all other nights, we eat vegetables and herbs and of all kinds. Why on this night do we only eat the bitter herbs, the maror? On all other nights, we never think of dipping herbs in water or anything else. Why on this night do we take the parsley like we just did and dip it in salt water and bitter herbs and haroset, which is like this nice pasty fruit filling thing that we're going to look at in a minute. And then on all of the nights we eat sitting upright or reclining. Why on this night do we all recline? Okay. And the first answer to the top question is, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but Adonai our God brought us out from there with a mighty and outstretched arm. And then we go through and we answer, after telling Passover, which we just did, we go through and we explain to them that on all other nights we eat chametz or matzah, but on this night we remember that we eat unleavened bread like our ancestors because they were getting ready to leave the following morning. And there's, I'm being very informal with this right here, but I'm wanting to give the summary of this. So on all other nights we eat vegetables and herbs. Why do we only eat bitter herbs on this night? Because God commanded us to cook the lamb in bitter herbs and eat it with matzah. And so we're still remembering that. On the third question, all nights we Think of dipping herbs in water or anything else. Why on this night do we dip parsley in salt water and bitter herbs in thermoset? Well, we remember the tears of the hardship of living under the Pharaohs, right? But then we also, under the thermoset, we're going to see that we remember the brick mortar and the hard labor that Pharaoh brought us under. But then one of my favorite ones, well, on all other nights we eat either sitting or upright or reclining. Why on this night do we recline? Now, in Middle Eastern households, if you've ever been to like a Lebanese restaurant, sometimes they'll have the pillows around the really low-lying tables and you get to kind of sit reclined. In Jewish households in the Middle East, especially a couple centuries ago, you would be on the floor or you'd be in one of those reclined and relaxing because it's a sign of being a free man. You've been liberated, right? Some households that have a table this size, the elder of the family that's leading the Seder, he'll have a pillow that he can rest his elbow on as he's telling the story. So he can sit in a reclined position. And we don't sit with staff in our hand, ready to go and run. We're sitting as free men and living the good life of eating and celebrating that we're no longer slaves. So from there, we pour a second cup of wine. And what normally happens is the 10 plagues of Egypt, the elder of the family, he'll dip his finger in the cup of wine and he'll remove a drop, usually onto a napkin, he'll remove a drop for each plague. And why do we do that? We do that so that we don't partake and celebrate of the taking of life and all the hardships the Egyptians encountered because of God's justice. God's justice is a bittersweet thing. And we don't want to celebrate the suffering of other people as a result of it, even though God's justice is good. So we usually read them aloud. We'll read Dams, Tvardeya, Kinim, Arov. We'll read them out, and then my kids, they'll repeat it, and they'll pull the grape juice out, and they'll put it on the napkin, and you remove that before you bless and drink the second cup. And then once we do that, we'll sing Dayenu. Dayenu is a very famous song. You can YouTube it and listen to it. It's a really cool song. As you go through, it's basically listing out all the wonderful things that God did during Passover. Messianic households, they actually keep going. And at the end of each line, you'll hear them sing, either they'll sing Dayenu as a chorus, or the group together will say Dayenu all together. And so Dayenu means enough for us. It would have been enough. If he'd only done one of these things, it would have been enough. So if he had merely rescued us from Egypt but had not punished the Egyptians, Dayenu would be enough. If he had merely punished the Egyptians but had not destroyed their gods, Dayenu. If he had merely destroyed their gods but had not slain their firstborn, Dayenu. If he had merely slain their firstborn but had not given us their property, Dayenu. If he had merely given us their property but had not split the sea for us, Dayenu. See where this is going? If he had merely split the sea for us but had not brought us over on dry ground, Dayenu. If he had merely brought us over on dry ground but had not drowned our oppressors, Dayenu. If he had merely drowned our oppressors but had not supplied us with manna in the desert for 40 years, Dayenu. If he had merely given us manna for 40 years but had not given us the Sabbath, Shabbat, Dayenu. If he had merely given us Shabbat but had not brought us to Mount Sinai, Dayenu. Think about all these wonderful things God has done. If he had merely brought us to Mount Sinai but had not given us the Torah, Dayenu. If he had not given us scriptures, Dayenu. If he had merely given us the Torah but had not brought us to the land of Israel, Dayenu. Okay? If he had merely brought us to the land of Israel, but had not given us the temple, Dayenu. And a lot of families stop right there. And they'll say, Dayenu, enough for us. We keep going. If he had given us the temple, but had not given us the Messiah, Dayenu. If he had given us the Messiah, but had not reconciled himself to us through the Messiah, Dayenu. It would have been enough. If he had reconciled himself to us, but had not given us life abundant, Dayenu. And we know that although he did this and much more, just one of these things, if he'd have done it, Dayenu, it would have been enough for us. So it's very much a song of gratitude of the things we don't deserve that God overabundantly gave. Of his own will, he gave. And we say, Dayenu, it would have been enough for us for one. So from there, after we sing Dayenu, we always talk about the elements of the Passover, and Rabban Gamaliel, which ought to be a familiar name in the book of Acts, this is the mentor of Paul, and he's mentioned a lot in rabbinic tradition and in rabbinic writings. He says that if you don't speak forth the three essentials of Passover, you've not fulfilled your obligation. So those three things are the Passover sacrifice. There has to be a lamb that is slaughtered, right, and cooked and eaten by the people. There has to be matzah. There has to be unleavened bread. And there has to be bitter herbs, because that's what's called out in Exodus. Those, if you don't have anything else, you have to have those three things, according to Gamaliel. Very biblical guy, right? And once we remember those, we drink our cup of deliverance. Now we've removed the plagues from that cup, right? So we bless it. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And we remember that I will rid you of their bondage. And everyone would take the cup and they would drink their second cup. And then we're getting ready to go back to the matzah. So we have another washing of the hands. We clean our hands off and rachatzah. And we will recite a blessing while we did that. It says, blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning washing of the hands. And so we're starting to ramp up to handle the matzah. Hey, we haven't touched this yet. So we know we have to handle the matzah. We have to handle the bitter herbs, and we have to handle the lamb. Skip forward here. So ratzah, there's our blessing. So the motzi matzah. So we bless the matzah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And we take that, we bless it. And remember that the middle section's broken half and gone, so we have like 2.5 pieces left, okay? So we're going to use those on these next areas. So the first thing we do is we do maror, which is eating of bitter herbs. We're supposed to eat bitter herbs and matzah. So we would read the blessing, and we would break up the first loaf and the middle loaf into like olive-sized pieces. And the idea is you go to this horseradish, and once the blessing's ready, you get a big scoop of that stuff. And if you've ever eaten horseradish, like some people like it on steak, but if you eat it raw, it just sends fumes up through your sinus cavity and causes you to cry. That's what it's supposed to be having you do. So you get a big enough scoop to make yourself cry. My daughter, my youngest daughter, got a hold of what she thought was a paste. she basically thought it was hummus. And she got a big scoop and ate it the other night. And we said, do you like that hummus? No. So we eat the bitter herbs, and it's supposed to bring tears to our eyes. And it's supposed to remind us of the tears that we shed both in Egypt as slaves, but then also it reminds us that we shall eat flesh that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So that's what we usually cook the lamb meat in as well. And then we have korech. So you have that third, so we've broken these into olive-sized pieces. We have this third loaf, and now that's broken up. And we have korech, which is this, if you look on the top right, it's this right here. We have this pasty stuff sitting on a piece of matzah called cheroset. And cheroset, it can be made out of apples and cinnamon. We use walnuts. And you take that and you break your third loaf. You make a little sandwich. You scoop some of that cheroset. You scoop some more horseradish. You put them together into a sandwich and you eat that. And it reminds you of the brick mortar. It's supposed to look like brick, Egyptian brick mortar. So you're eating the brick mortar, and you're eating that bitterness that brings tears, but you also have the sweetness of freedom coming at the same time. And so, but you make a horseradish sandwich, and everybody eats that. And so actually here in the PowerPoint, this Pharaoh here, this is Thutmose III. He's likely the Pharaoh that Moses was opposed to, that he was meeting with, saying, let my people go. He did rule during the time of 1446 BC. Of the old dating of the Exodus. What's interesting about him, his first son did die. And his second son did take the throne. And his second son was completely unintended to have any chance at getting the throne. But for some reason, his eldest son died for unexpected reasons. And his second son did take over. So we do know that about him, and he did rule through the 1440s. So that's very interesting, because from a separate account, independent of the Exodus account, Thutmose III's son, his firstborn, did die of unexpected reasons. And then from there, we have what's called Shulchan Arech, or the Passover meal, table time. And so everyone pulls out the food. Some families, they don't eat lamb anymore because they say there's no temple. Usually, like Jewish families from Europe, they won't eat lamb. However, Middle Eastern families, North African families, Sephardic Jewish families, Mizrahim, they will eat the lamb. And in my family, we cook it with, we soak it in red wine with rosemary, and we roast it, and it's just a great meal. It's phenomenal food. And you sit back, you have time with your family, you feast, and you sit, recline, and you eat. And it's a wonderful time. And so up until that point, the Passover kind of takes, the Seder kind of takes a pause because everyone's eating, right? But we know that it's not over yet because we still have, even though everyone's eating this matzah, no one's eaten the hidden matzah, right? That's still missing. So what happens after dinner? So everyone has eaten, the kids are settled back down, everyone's at the table, and then that thing that was hidden away, well, before we get into that, something happened in Jesus' upper room that is unexpected, and it says his apostles really didn't know. And it's the betrayal of a man named Yehuda, we think, Yehuda Ishkariot, or Judas Iscariot. Okay, and so from Matthew 26, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him after one, "Is it I, Adoni? Is it I, Lord? Am I doing it?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Okay, that's a really significant statement. We're going to look at that in just a second. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Yehuda, who would betray him, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he says, "You have said so." So there's another account in the book of John where we know that John, Peter, who's sitting on next to the apostle Jesus loved, the apostle John, and Peter leans over and asks him, who in turn asks Jesus. Okay? If they're all leaning to their left, we know that that puts John to Jesus' right in the upper room at the table. We know that Peter is somewhere down this way from John. What's very interesting is what Matthew says, because Matthew, writing a gospel to the Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking areas of the Jewish people, he points out this one thing that kind of gives away where Judas was sitting in the room. Okay, so we know John was here, and we know that Judas had to be close by, somewhere in the room, but close by, because he leans over and he's able to talk to Jesus directly. Okay, but usually in Middle Eastern households in the first century, your youth that would be in my house would be asking the four questions. The youth who was supposed to be learning the Passover, and he's the up-and-coming young man, he would be at the right-hand side of the elder. And so he'd be asking questions, like the four questions represent, learning about the Passover. To the elder's left was a position called like the honored guest position, or the place of honor. Okay? And any time that the elder dipped his food into the table, the person in honor was the second person allowed to eat with him. So we know from Jesus' statement where Judas was sitting. He had Jesus eating, and every time he dipped his food, who was allowed to dip with him? Judas. So we have John here. We know Judas was on Jesus' left, most likely, because he was dipping his food at the same time Jesus was. Okay? Not only that, it also says that Jesus dipped food and handed it to Judas as a guest. In John, over here, it says he dipped a morsel in, and then he handed it to Judas. And it says, then after he had taken the morsel, the adversary, or Satan, entered him. And Jesus said, "What you're going to do, go do it quickly." And no one at the table knew why he said this to him. So it kind of implies in Matthew that anyone that was within earshot of Jesus saying, "He who dips his food with me who dips his bread in the dish when I do, he's a betrayer. They didn't think too highly of Judas anyway, but anyone with an earshot of Jesus would have known who they were talking about, right? But then it says that the devil entered when Jesus hands him the food, he goes out. What does Judas miss? And that's the key thing. Judas doesn't get to participate in what happens next, okay? What happens next? That thing that was hidden, we get to take it back out, right? So Judas the betrayer leaves. He goes and finds the temple and Roman authorities, right? Starts alerting people. He gets his bribe money. He starts carrying out his task. But we know that after the meal, Jesus does something very, very significant. It says, after the eating, he took the bread. Which bread? We're going to look at that. Which bread? And he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. Most of you who grew up in the church, you've heard that your whole life, right? But which bread, right? Which bread? So if that theory of the aphikoman is correct, most likely it was this bread. And this may have been implemented, this loaf may have been implemented by Jesus himself. It's a stretch, don't get me wrong. But there's plenty of evidence pointing toward the Nazarenes. Where did they get it? From their rabbi, right? This idea. And so what we do in Jewish households is kids will go off and find this. Usually they'll get a reward. My kids, they figure out that if they all three carry it together, they can kind of split the bill of whatever I'm planning to give them. It's really fun to like give them a Hershey kiss and see how they're going to split it three ways. But then the elder of the house brings it out of the aphikoman bag, right? And you have a single loaf of bread. And what does it say Jesus said? We're going to look at this. For I received, and this is Paul, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Yeshua on the night when he was betrayed took the bread, and when he had given thanks, and we know it was after dinner, right, after they were eating, he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he would have taken the matzah, and it would have been a good hard loaf, and said, take this and eat and do this in remembrance of me. Right? And if we remember that, we remember the whole, and he would read the same blessing I've been reading, right? Creator or maker of the bread from the earth, who brings forth bread from the earth. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, chamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. But we remember also at the same time, aphikomenos, the one who came. He's saying, this is me. This is me. And this may have been instituted by Jesus himself. Then we have a third cup after the bread. So we know that, you know, what Jesus did with the bread and the wine, they went back to back and in the order of bread and then a cup. Well, right after this loaf of bread, there is a third cup, the cup of redemption. And it says, after he took the cup and had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, now think about that, cup of redemption and this aphikomenos, the one who comes and his blood, that he declares his blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You see that? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. But then what does Jesus say? This is the blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Right? Bless the cup, creator of the fruit of the vine. And we remember that he redeemed with an outstretched arm, but he redeemed us from our sins with an outstretched arm. He is the sacrifice. What is the new covenant that Jesus is talking about? Jeremiah talks about it, right? The days are coming, declares Adonai. I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, the people of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares Adonai, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put really Torah ti, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know Adonai, because they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares Adonai. I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. What does Romans say? And everyone says, what is this Torah of Messiah? How's Messiah? What's the Torah that Messiah is going to bring that is so different? Paul starts giving clarity to that. He says, but now apart from the Torah of Moses, right? The righteousness of God has been made known. Now, what does it say right there? To which the law and the prophets testify. The Hebrew scriptures testify that righteousness would be made known apart from the Torah of Moshe. Do you see that? The scriptures themselves said this was going to happen. That's where Paul's pulling it from. Look at Jeremiah's passage. Paul's not pulling that out of thin air. He says that the law and the prophets said this was going to happen. This righteousness is given through faith in Yeshua the Messiah to all who believe. So this righteousness is given by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that part of what the Messiah was supposed to be is a light to the Gentiles. And all are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, Messiah Yeshua. It came from him. Paul gives the source of where this was going to come from. God presented the Messiah as a sacrifice of atonement. You can see Passover in this clear as day. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his, and this is the key thing, in his forbearance. Forbearance in what? During this time, up here, that the law and the prophets testified to all of this down here. That under this time, righteousness of God would be is promised to be made known apart from this. Who? Through who? God's Messiah. He's the only one who could. Because in his forbearance, he had left the transgressions committed beforehand unpunished. You want to know what transcends God's covenants? God's grace. It's a character trait that God has shown since Eden until the end of the ages, folks. Our God is a gracious God. He's a just God. He's a loving God. His justice is bittersweet. John eats the scroll in Revelation. It's sweet to the mouth, churns his stomach. We have a gracious God. He gives unmerited favor. The whole concept of grace, where was it taught about? In the law and the prophets. He was even showing it back there. He's been revealing himself this whole time, and now righteousness comes apart from just the knowledge of the Torah. And it came through the Messiah. That's Paul's central message. Here's another place in Galatians 6 where Paul talks about this. But the scriptures has confined all under sin. So if we take scriptures and go in reverse, what's he talking about? Oh, sorry. He talks about the scriptures here. The only scriptures at that time was the law and the prophets. So we know the law. I can put law and the prophets there. The law and the prophets is confined all under sin. The promise by faith, that the promise by faith in Yeshua the Messiah might be given to those who believe. So the law and the prophets are also keeping you confined, but at the same time testifying to there will be another righteousness, and it'll be through faith in Yeshua the Messiah. But before faith came, we were kept under, and it says under a guard, but a guard protects. We're kept under protection, a guard protection. By the law. The law protected us until such time righteousness could come apart from it. But it testified that it would happen. Protected for what? The faith that would be afterward revealed. Therefore, the Torah, the law, was our tutor, okay? Our tutor, or that can also be used as the term guard. It was our guard to bring us to what? The Messiah. That we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under that protection anymore. Why? He brought his own Torah. He brought a completely new Torah, and it was promised from Jeremiah in the 7th century, or I'm sorry, yeah, the 7th century, 6th century BC, 7th century BC through 6th century BC, that was going to happen. What is the teaching of the Messiah? Jesus says it. Now think about what Jesus said the Torah and the prophets taught. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself, right? That he said you could sum up the scriptures in that. What does he say here? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. What's the key word? Love. Watch this. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. He didn't give a lot of commandments. Especially when you get to the Torah and the prophets. He says, look to these two, and everything else kind of populates them, right? That's what sums them up. But what does he say here? This is my mitzvah, my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. So if Moses and the prophets teach love God, love others, what does Jesus say? Love each other as I've loved you. Where does Paul get this from? This is Galatians 3. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves, so you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill, and it says, the law of Christ, the Torah of the Messiah. If I had to render that back from Greek into Hebrew, guess what I'm putting down? The Torah of the Messiah. So this Torah, Paul was well aware of what Jesus was saying here, that his Torah was going to be. Love one another as I have loved you. Restore them with a gentle spirit and fulfill, carry out the Torah of the Messiah. What an exciting time. So towards the end of the Seder, Jewish families will leave a door open with a cup of wine, and it's called the cup of Elijah. And the hope is that one day when the Messiah is ready to come, Elijah will come through proclaiming to the world that the Messiah is on his way. You're leaving him a nice beverage as he comes through and tells all the families that he is coming, the Messiah is coming. And we leave the door open, welcoming him in, right? And so a lot of families will have a cup like this one that says, literally, Elijah cup, Kol Seriyahu. And Malachi, where do they get that from? Malachi, in roughly 400 BC, says, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. Which covenant? Messenger of the covenant. Moses? No. He's supposed to be before the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb before all of Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts to the fathers, to the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. He will reconcile, right? Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So he's supposed to be the forerunner of God himself showing up. Who is God's messenger? Jesus says that. Who does he say it is? John the Immerser, Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist. Right? I'm going to go down here to the bottom because he says right here, he quotes Malachi. And down here he says, assuredly I say to you, those among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John's greater than Moses? According to Jesus, among those born of women, there's none been born greater. But he who is, here's the catch, he who is least in the kingdom, wow, in heaven is greater than he. You talk about revelation giving responsibility. What we know now, we have more revelation about God than even John had. Revelation brings responsibility, folks. And from the days of Yohanan the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. But then what does Jesus say again? For all the prophets and the Torah, so all the scriptures, right, prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And Jesus says, even all the scriptures testify to this, guys. The law and the prophets. And again, in Matthew 17, he talks about more about the Elijah being the, or John the Baptist being Elijah. But then in Luke, I want to get to this with Luke. But the angel said to him, and this is Zechariah the high priest, John the Baptist's father, "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll give him the name Yochanan, or John, and he will turn many to the sons of Israel back to the Lord. He'll reconcile father to the son, sons to the father. And he will, it's he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So even in John's birth announcement, his father, who was the high priest at the time in Jerusalem, understood that he was going to be the Elijah that was coming before the Messiah. So we don't celebrate the eager coming of Elijah to announce the coming of the Messiah. We eagerly wait for someone to start announcing that Messiah may be coming back. And that's an even more exciting time, right? And we know in Revelation there's witnesses that are in Israel calling out to Israel saying, "Get ready, he's coming." And these guys can breathe fire, and I tend to believe one of them may be John, or they're talking in the spirit of John, the way John spoke in the spirit of Elijah. They are trying to prepare Israel. In John's account in Revelation, those two are trying to prepare Israel for the Messiah to come back. So the cup of restoration, what does Jesus say after he finishes drinking the wine? He says, I will say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. Okay, now there's a fourth cup in the Seder. And what is it? It's the cup of restoration. And what does Paul say? "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." And so it says that there's a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So after all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But what is the fourth "I will" in the Seder for the fourth cup? What is it? "I will take you to me for a people." These four "I wills" associated with Passover are very old, folks. What Jesus is saying right there is, I'm not drinking this one until I come and do this. "I will take you to me for a people." And we eagerly await that. I pray for the Jewish people daily. There are many that believe in Jesus. You know, out of 20 million Jewish people in the world, there's probably around 300,000 now. But I pray for the Jewish people. They are God's chosen nation. I love them. I love Israel. And we pray for this to happen. We pray for faith in the Messiah, but we know what we pray for the most? Peace in Jerusalem. Peace in Israel. We pray for when he returns and takes away the sins completely from Jacob and says, "I will take you to me for a people." And all those prophecies that have not yet happened, where the priests are refined like gold and there is no sin anymore in the temple. We look forward to that. We look forward to the return and the 1,000-year reign of Messiah. We look forward to that time when he does claim his throne as the rightful heir of David. So looking back, and over this resurrection weekend holiday, right? Good Friday night. Pray for this. If you don't get anything else out of tonight, pray for Israel. Pray for God's people all over the world. And remember this. Remember we talked about the day of first fruits? What's the center core of our faith? Paul says it, the resurrection of the dead, right? What makes our faith alive is the resurrection of life, right? And so he says, without it, it's dead. The whole thing's dead. But what does he say right here in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the core passages in the New Testament that says it gives substance to our faith? But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, The what? The first fruits. When did he raise? He rose from the dead on Sunday, the day of first fruits. Of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, the Messiah. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruit, so he's the first one. And afterward, at his coming, those who belong to the Messiah. That's important. That's our hope. Resurrection of the dead. Paul says before this, it's central to the whole reason that we would even confess Christ is the resurrection of the dead. If he doesn't raise, we don't raise. There's nothing. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority. This is a hope, folks. I'm looking forward to this. For he must, and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. He's going to get rid of it. It was entered through Adam. He's going to get rid of it. For God has put everything under his feet. But when he says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to the Messiah, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. He may be all there is. You can see this return back to a bigger and better Eden than what Genesis had. Something better. You read in Revelation, there's not one tree of life, there's 12. There's one every month blooming. We get to worship God and we get to eat. Guess what you do at every Jewish holiday? You worship God and you eat. Do you not think that this is a piece, just a piece of a piece of a piece of what Eden is supposed to be like? Even in the counts of the temple, there's palm trees, there's fruit trees, and you go to the temple and you eat and worship God. This is a piece of Eden. And Paul, it's not lost on him when he talks about where we're going back to. The Pharisee of Pharisees says, we're going back to that. Pay attention to it in the holidays. If you don't get anything out of this theologically, get that. There's only seven of them, folks. There's seven holy holidays. We covered three. I'll gladly cover the fall holidays. They haven't happened yet. They're going to. And if Messiah does what he did on the springtime holidays, he's going to do them on the day of. That's my theory. I don't know which holiday. Don't ask me. I'm not going to tell you. He said he didn't know. God will tell him when to go. I'm not going to get into that. But he fulfills them on the holidays. They're very significant. We don't have to keep them. Don't feel compelled that you need to keep them, but you better study them. They're in the scriptures. You better know them. At the end of every Seder, Jewish families, especially abroad, what do they say? L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem, right? Next year, especially before the state of Israel was formed, you said that every year in the hopes that next year would be the year. Next year you get to go back to Jerusalem and celebrate. Next year in Jerusalem. So. It says after this, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we know, those of you that grew up in the church and have read the Gospels, we know what happens from there. We covered it at the beginning. I pray that you go home, meditate on Scripture, meditate on the Gospel accounts, and remember who he is. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. This is out of the Dead Sea Scrolls here. This is the passage. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So, Lord, I thank you for giving me the opportunity to share this one instance of a time when people celebrate you, Lord, of the many times when we yell out your name in wonderful praises and eat wonderful foods and remember all the great things you've done, Lord. And I pray that we remember that if you'd have just done one good thing for us, Lord, it would have been enough. We are so undeserving. I don't deserve you, Lord. We don't deserve you. You're gracious. You're a gracious God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I thank you for tonight. I pray that the people that heard this message, Lord, that it edifies them, it illuminates them to your scriptures, Lord. I pray that anything that I said that doesn't illuminate and glorify you, Lord, that you remove that from their minds again. Lord, be with us over this weekend as we remember what you did and the hope that you bring. I ask this in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.